First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 1, learning the timeless lesson that God will provide. From the human perspective, we really cannot handle the many big spiritual problems that we face in our world. In his opening statement at the Senate impeachment trial of President Donald Trump, U.S. Representative Adam Schiff said, quote, "The president's misconduct cannot be decided at the ballot box, for we cannot be assured that the vote will be fairly won." However, many Democratic lawyers hired by special counsel Robert Mueller's team that used many millions of dollars of taxpayers' monies for many months to find collusion between Trump and the Russians that affected the 2016 election found no such thing. So Schiff's claim at the Senate trial is a brazen lie, and that's a great evil in our government. And the fact that the man could actually state that in front of all of the members of the Senate, it's astounding, because when other people lie in testimony before the Senate, they can be put in prison. We face big spiritual issues in some of our big businesses. There's a story: Boeing employees had doubts about the 737 MAX in the January 11 paper of the Republican American. It noted that Boeing employees raised doubts among themselves about the safety of the 737 MAX. They hid problems from federal regulators and ridiculed those who designed and oversaw the jet. In fact, two messages by employees were found that told of their not letting members of their own families fly on the MAX. And when people who work in Boeing won't let their own family members fly on the MAX, that should be a warning signal to anybody. We also face great spiritual problems in evangelical circles. The back cover of Brannon House's book, Marxianity, claimed one of the core strategies of the Marxist playbook is to undermine Christianity by co-opting it from within, corrupting it, and rendering it no longer an opponent to Marxism, but a willing participant in fulfilling the goal of the Marxists. The strategy has proven to be effective, for communists and cultural Marxists have co-opted countless pastors and once sound evangelical organizations to carry out an information operation promoting left-wing Christianity that will support neo-Marxism. In fact, Brannon House's entire book entitled Marxianity actually documents this page after page after page. Also, Ken Ham, in his latest newsletter, Answers Insider, January 2020, noted that we believers face many big godless issues in the culture. He called it the gender war, the climate change war, the abortion war, gay marriage war, euthanasia war, evolution war, atheism war, and parental rights war. I didn't include the words war after each case simply because I couldn't cram it in the notes that I've written in the sermon this morning. So we ask, if we face many big spiritual issues that we cannot handle, what does God want us to do? I've had believers in the last couple of weeks, actually months, have actually come up to me in Fellowship Hall talking about the enormity of the problems that we face in our culture and in the world, and wondering what to do. What does God want us to do about it? Well, David sinned by relying on human might to handle the threat to Israel's national security. I want to read the first six verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number," or take a census of Israel. "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number the Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times as many more as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why will he be a curse or a trespass to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew the sword. But Levi and Benjamin he did not count among them, for the king's word was abhorrent to Joab." When God became angry at Israel for some sin that is not named in the biblical text, he let Satan incite David to number Israel. Now, I know in the passage that I read this morning, it just says that Satan moved David to number Israel. But if you check the comparable passage in 2 Samuel 24:1, the Bible says God moved David. And what happened there is you put both passages together, God let Satan move David to number Israel. That's how we harmonize the passage. And the reason is God had a problem with the people of Israel. He also had a problem with David at the time. We're not told what the problem was, but God is disciplining them. This shows that God sometimes can use evil spirits and even Satan to carry out what he wants as an act of judgment. Now, this census was taken of Israel's warriors, for David told Joab, the commander of the army, to take the census. And those counted were men that drew the sword. I don't know if you noticed that, but twice in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 21, the people who are counted are not women, they're not children, the men who drew the sword. These are warriors. He's counting men because he wants to see what type of military might he has. He's dependent upon human might. That's the problem. So David's census violated God's Deuteronomy 17:16 command not to rely on human might for security. Deuteronomy 17:16 forbade Israel's kings from multiplying horses to themselves or returning to Egypt to get horses in order to use these horses to pull chariots in warfare. Now, heeding this order would leave Israel's army humanly weaker than many of their Gentile enemies, for God wanted Israel to trust him for security and not their human might and their human weaponry. We, incidentally, are not a theocracy. We're a democracy today, so we don't obey that particular command. As a nation, we are supposed to use common sense and be well-armed. But Israel was a theocracy, and God was going to do a lot of the fighting for her. So she was supposed to trust the Lord. Well, Joab objected to David's order for the census. He explained that it was sin, but David's order as king prevailed over Joab's protest. Though Joab carried out David's order, he so loathed the census that he refused to number the men of the tribes of Levi and Benjamin. So this wasn't even an adequate number. There would have been more men. So God corrected David, and he began to teach him to rely on the Lord and not human might in verses 7 through 30. Since David's sin angered God, God slew some of David's subjects, punishing him and the people with whom the Lord had already been angry for a reason that is not stated in the biblical text. It's interesting, God hasn't told us everything. All we know is that Israel had committed some sin and we're going on and we're just talking about something else. But there's a lot that happened in the relationship between Israel and God that we're not even told. Well, David confessed his sin to the Lord, and God led David to start relying on him as God instead of trusting in Israel's might by how the Lord arranged for David's punishment. It's interesting, even in punishment, even in judgment, God is instructive. He's always teaching. And that's what he did with David. God gave David the choice of either being punished by man or by God himself. Do you want to be chased by enemies? Do you want me to do something? And so forth. And God gave him several options. And David sensibly decided to avoid being left vulnerable to cruel human foes. So he threw himself upon his merciful God, choosing to let the Lord punish him instead of letting cruel man do so. You'll notice in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 21, David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. For very great are his mercies, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. If you fall into the hand of man, man is not merciful, and men will be cruel. So he wanted to fall into the hand of God. Now God is doing this wisely. He's beginning to teach David, you better stop relying on man. You better start relying on me, because it'll be a lot better for you if you rely on me rather than man. And he's teaching him even in the choice of the punishment. So God then directed the angel of the Lord to slay 70,000 of Israel's people in verse 14. When David saw the angel of the Lord hover over Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor, poised to destroy the city of Jerusalem to its south, God told David to sacrifice there. So David purchased the land and sacrificed on it. The purchase would have been approximately $275,000 worth of gold. This is a pretty good price. But David was a king, he could afford it, but it was a hefty price. And that's the point. David said, I'm not going to sacrifice unless it costs me. So he bought the land. And then the Lord, and when David offered the sacrifice on it, the Lord responded to David's sacrifice, signifying that he had accepted it, and he did so by lighting it with fire from heaven. And then God directed the angel of the Lord to cease slaying Israel's people. I skip down to verse 26 and 27. We read that David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him with heaven from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And of course, whenever God would answer by fire on an offering, that it indicated a very strong acceptance. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. The angel of the Lord, we believe, is the pre-incarnate Christ. So he takes his sword and he puts it back in his sheath. He's stopping the judgment. Now this event led David to revere worshiping the Lord at any other place, to fear worshiping the Lord at any other place but this threshing floor, even if it meant his not going to the tabernacle, which was at the high place in Gibeon, which is north of that. So David concluded that God wanted his temple to be built on that threshing floor just north of Jerusalem. You notice in verses 29, 30, and then chapter 22, verse 1, it says, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at this season, at that time, in the high place of Gibeon, which is north of Jerusalem. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. God had directed him to worship him there at that threshing floor, and so he was afraid to worship him anywhere else. Then, chapter 22, verse 1, remember there are no chapter breaks in the Hebrew text or the original text. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So this is the choice that he made, where he bought that threshing floor, where he offered up that sacrifice, where the angel of the Lord had been hovering over that site. That was going to be the temple spot. Well, amazingly, the history of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that God had David buy and there offer a sacrifice to save Israel's people held a timeless lesson on relying on the Lord versus man. Everything in this section of Scripture is talking about emphasizing trusting God, not man. When David's son Solomon later followed David's directive to build the temple of the Lord on Ornan's former threshing floor, that same site was also known as Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just read that verse. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, in the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now that is big, big, big news. Because at that very location, 1,000 years before David, Abraham had offered up his son Isaac at that very location. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 reveals that Abraham offered up Isaac on a mountain in the land of Moriah. And in Genesis 22, 14, in the English Standard Version, it has a better translation. We find that Abraham named that place Yahweh Yireh, or the Lord will provide. Literally means Yahweh will see to it. That's exactly like our idiom, seeing to it. When a person says, I'll see to it. In other words, I will take care of it. I'll provide. This name testified of God's providing an animal for sacrifice in Isaac's place, a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket, just as Abraham had told Isaac that God would provide an animal for sacrifice. What's interesting is that God had the ram there, and he provided the ram so that the ram would still be perfect. The ram was not caught by his foot or something else whereby he would be injured, because if the animal were injured, it would be an imperfect sacrifice and unacceptable to God. It was caught by its horns, and you wouldn't injure the horns. So Abraham was able to take the animal free from the thorns or the thicket where it was. The animal was therefore without blemish, and he could offer a sacrifice that was totally acceptable to the Lord. And he did so in place of his son Isaac. Now, Genesis then, chapter 22, verse 14 adds, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So on that mountain where Abraham offered Isaac, 1,000 years later became Ornan's threshing floor, and then even later the Mount of God's temple, the Lord would provide for his people's needs. So you've got 1,000 years here between these people, and God is emphasizing, I'll meet your need. I'll meet your need. I will meet your need. And guess what? God's still shouting that out today to us. I'll meet your need. I'll meet your need. Now, what's amazing is Abraham had not always trusted God to provide. But as with David, God had taught him to do so in a life of faith. Back in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and his wife Sarah had tried to solve their childless problem by arranging for Abraham to produce Ishmael by union of Abraham with Sarah's younger and naturally fertile maid Hagar. However, God wanted Abraham to trust him to produce a son by Abraham and Sarah, though they were humanly too old to have a child. And God miraculously produced Isaac by them. Remember, Abraham was 100 years of age and Sarah was up there. Yeah. Okay, when God then later told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was testing Abraham's faith that God himself, beyond Abraham's might as a man, could and would miraculously raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his covenant promise to bless Abraham's seed through Isaac's lineage. Genesis chapter 22, 1 and 2 with Genesis 17, 19. And Abraham believed that God was able and willing beyond his own might to raise Isaac from the dead. In fact, it tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Why? God had already brought Isaac from reproductive systems that were as good as dead. From a 100-year-old man and his wife who was way up there in age as well. I think she was 90. I forget what it was. She was old. And he had already brought them. He had already brought Isaac into existence from death. So God says, even if you kill him now, I'll bring him up. And God was implying to Abraham that even if he were to kill him, God would raise him from the dead. Now, God didn't want him to go through with this and actually kill his son, because that would be an evil. But Abraham was willing to do that because he actually took the knife and he picked it up and he was ready to plunge it down into the heart of his son or his throat or what, we don't know. Well, Abraham believed God and was able and willing beyond his own might to raise Isaac. And as Abraham prepared to slay his son, as he actually took hold of the knife, God stopped him and provided a ram in Isaac's place. And that's a beautiful picture of how someday later God was going to provide his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God in place of us. And what's amazing is the angel of the Lord who withheld Abraham from offering up his son was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ reaching out in his pre-incarnate glory and telling Abraham, don't slay him, he was actually condemning himself to the cross. He was going to die in place of the nation Israel in the world. So based on God saving Isaac in Abraham's day and God saving Jerusalem in David's day, the timeless message of that spot for all generations was that God's people should trust God, not man, for deliverance. And that's the lesson that God has for us. When David relied on human might instead of the Lord for Israel's national security, God caused him to learn to rely on him like Abraham before him learned, directing his actions, a timeless lesson for all of God's people. So what we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. In facing a lot of big spiritual issues that we really cannot handle today, may we apply the timeless lesson of God's people dating back to David and even further back to Father Abraham, the lesson of relying on the Lord instead of human might and heeding God's calling for us. To address our vulnerability to spiritual defeat on big issues that we face in the world as seen in our introduction in line with this sermon's lesson, the book of Jude wrote that Christ is able to keep us from falling into such apostasy. In Jude 24, one of the great benedictions in Scripture is right here in this passage of Scripture. As we then rely on Jesus Christ to keep us from falling into apostasy, he calls us to perform certain tasks in the book of Jude, verses 20 to 23. And he uses these in overcoming evils that lead to apostasy in our own personal walk, much like God led David to choose his punishment and to make a sacrifice. First of all, in Jude chapter, there's just one chapter in the epistle of Jude. It's very, very short. But in verses 20 through 23, let me get those here for you. and I'll go through them. Jude wrote, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, what Jesus Christ calls us to do is to minister to our own souls by fortifying our minds with biblical truths that defend our faith. In verse 20, I hadn't read that. It says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. What does that mean? To build yourself up in your faith is to build yourself up in apologetics, in the defense of your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? A lot of the lessons that we give here in Sunday morning, as well as in our Sunday school, Sunday evening, and so forth, are apologetic in nature. It doesn't mean apologizing. It means it's apologetic. We're defending our faith, and that's what God wants us to do, especially when there's so much departure from the Christian faith and so much agnosticism and atheism that we're facing in the world today. So we need to build ourselves up by way of apologetics. Number two, we need to pray in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit means praying in regards to the sphere of the Spirit of God. We need to be relying on the Holy Spirit as believers so that we can pray effectively to the Lord. And then keeping ourselves in the love of God. And how do you keep yourself in the love of God? According to John 14, 21 to 23, is by obeying God's word. If we obey the word of God, God says, Jesus said, I and my Father will come into that person's life and make her abode with him. So we have to obey the word of God. And then waiting expectantly for Christ's second coming. This is so important, where it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life in verse 21b in the book of Jude. Looking expectantly for the second coming. Looking expectantly for the rapture of the church. When we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, we're living righteously, because we're living expecting to give an account to him. Then in relationship to others, we are to encourage believers who doubt biblical truth in verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. These would be people who have or are weak in the faith. They haven't really done a lot of things that are bad, but they're weak. And so we need to encourage them. And in doing so, then we are supposed to evangelize the lost, that they escape hell. The first part of verse 23, it says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It's amazing. And then others, we need to show mercy to believers who sin and who are headed towards apostasy, being careful not to let ourselves be contaminated in any way by their sin, requiring that we practice some degree of separation from them. The last part of verse 23, it says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The word garment translates the Greek word chiton. Chiton was a close-fitting undergarment. It'd be like a underwear. And this figurative expression urges one not only to abhor the contaminated flesh itself, but rather to abhor even the unseen undergarment that has merely been spotted by contact with the contaminated flesh. So the point of the illustration is not to tolerate any corruption or any compromise with apostasy. And that's something that we need to be careful to do. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. If we face spiritual problems too great for us to handle in today's world, may we rely on Christ instead of man and focus on fulfilling his personal assignments for us, that he uses us in overcoming apostasy in our own personal walk, like Jude chapter verses 20 through 23 directs. We can't help what goes on in the United States Senate. We can't help what goes on in the trial, in the impeachment trial. We can't help even what the outcome of that particular trial is going to be. We have a fairly good idea that the president is going to be acquitted, but there's nothing in concrete about that. We don't know. But we can help what happens in our own walk. And what God wants us to do in our own walk is to make sure that we are relying on him. And then in relying on him, that we obey Jude verses 20 through 23 in overcoming tendencies towards apostasy in our own lives, and then influencing other people around us to overcome a departure from the Lord as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much for the testimony that you've given us. Starting with Father Abraham there on Mount Moriah, and later with Ornan the Jebusite coming to possess that land and then selling it to David so he could offer a sacrifice there towards the causing the angel of the Lord to put up a sheath into the sword into the sheath so as to stop slaying the people of Israel. We recognize, Father, that you are the solution. You are the answer. You are the provider that we need. We need to stop trusting ourselves, relying on ourselves. We need to stop relying on man, but rely on God. We ask indeed that we would do that. And Father, we would ask that if there is anyone in our presence this morning or who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording on the internet this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we would ask, Father, that they would put their faith in him. Recognize that they need help. They need God to save them. They can't save themselves by works. Put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.